For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, so Philippians 3, and I want to remind you of a couple of things. We're going to be exploring this notion further that Paul refers to as knowing Christ. Remember in verse 3 where he says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That, you know, part of our question here is how do you get to that point? To put no confidence in the flesh. This is describing an attitude of complete, like, dependency on God. You know, extreme faith is really what he's talking about here. How do you get there? That's what he's going to be kind of unfolding to us. And also this part, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that derives from the law, but the kind of righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So, not a righteousness of my own derived from law, from trying to do good, be a do-gooder, a religious person. He already tried that before he knew Christ. He's given up on that. He was a Pharisee. He says, instead, I want this righteousness which is not mine, but it is actually comes from God. It's an imputed righteousness where God imputes his righteousness to you. So you kind of have a plan A here, which is where you try to be a good person. You try to, you know, be godly, holy, a holy person, and work your way to God that way. And then you got plan B, where you're like, okay, I give up on that. I can't really live up to your way of a standard God at all. So I'm just going to trust that you're going to give me the free gift here of, you know, like exonerating me from every wrong thing I've ever done. And making, you know, imputing the status of being like a righteous person, even though I'm really not. And that's what Christianity involves. Very unique in this regard. Where else can we turn for a message like that? He says in verse 10, that I may know about him. No. I put that part in. That I may know him. Know Christ. To know, the difference between knowing about someone, like I know about Abraham Lincoln. I've been reading some stuff about him. You know, I can tell you some things about Lincoln, but I don't know that man. I've never met him. There is an I-thou relational type of knowledge in view here, what Martin Buber would call the I-thou relationship, not the I-it relationship. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This notion then, to know Christ in this personalized way, relational way, is to participate in what he calls the power of his resurrection. And that's an expression, a concept that Paul goes back to many times in his teaching. Think of a more extended explanation here in Romans 6, where he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? This is not referring to water baptism. This is referring to when the Holy Spirit puts us into Christ. The word baptize just means to put into, to immerse. So you can baptize people in water. That's water baptism. But this, as you see, we're baptized into Christ. What God does is he declares us, he judicially places us into Christ when we place our personal faith in him. That's why we have this righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It's really the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us because God considers us as like being in Christ. And we're baptized also. Jesus, whatever's true of Jesus then becomes true of us according to this teaching. Jesus died. Therefore, I'm considered to have died. And then, therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. And so there's this, because Jesus was raised from the dead, because I'm identified with him, therefore I get this newness of life. And that is the same thing he's talking about in Philippians. It's that resurrect, the power of his resurrection being lived out. And it's where God is empowering the things they do instead of you empowering it. And clearly, the resurrection has something to do with this newness of life that we're supposed to be living out. So this is what he's referring to in this passage. And it's a very desirable thing, because you could really have, you know, here's where God comes through you in great power, enabling you to do things you could never do on your own, not even close. And so this is really what we're after, the completely changed life that's not on a superficial external compliance to a set of rules, but which is coming right from the deepest part, a change from the inside out. What is it like to know this power of Christ's resurrection? Or to put it differently, what is this newness of life that Paul refers to? Well, there's a number of things we could say about it. For one thing, we know that because of this power of his resurrection, this new identity in Christ, that we are no more under law. We read in Romans 7, verse 6, that now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in a newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. See the death and resurrection language there. One of the real significances, it turns out, of us being put into Christ and considered to have reckoned to be dead with him, is that the law only has jurisdiction over living people. Anyone who dies has passed beyond the reach of the law at that point. And so it turns out, according to this, I'm just giving you one verse, but you should really read the whole section of Romans 7 there. And it teaches that as Christians, we are no longer under law. And that's a very important point, that unfortunately a lot of Christians are unaware of this fact. They forgot to read these passages and still think that Christians are, that Christianity is a matter of keeping law, religious law. That's not what the Bible says. That may be what some churches teach. A lot of churches do teach that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. You read it for yourself there with your own eyes. We have been released from the law. Freedom from the power of sin, especially. In chapter 6, verse 14 of Romans, sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law, but under grace. So this passing out from under the jurisdiction of law brings us into this new realm, what he calls the not the oldness of the letter, but the newness of the Spirit. And there is where you have freedom from all of these habits and hang-ups that hold us in their grip and that we cannot be liberated from, and we need to be liberated from them. And we can be liberated because if we can experience the power of this resurrection. We know that another feature of this is the humility that we read about in verse 3, where he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. That's describing a component of this life that is imbued, you know, with spiritual power of this resurrection. Is that everything's basically it's dependency on him instead of the autonomy and the effort to perform on my own. We know that part of this is that the life, the power of the resurrection life of Christ shows through us to other people. And so it turns out this isn't all about me. That, as a matter of fact, it's very much about God revealing himself to others through me. We read in 1 Corinthians 4, jumping down to 11, you really should read the whole section from 7 to the end of the chapter, but just save time here, the heart of it. Notice the language here, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for the Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See the life out of death language right there? We're delivered over to death so that that life can be manifest. To manifest, what does that mean? To show, to reveal. When the life of Christ is manifested, it's like other people can see it. This is the passage about the treasure in the earthen pots. The earthen vessel must be broken in order for that treasure to shine out. Yeah. And so, he says, death works in us, but life in you. And so we have a principle here that animates all of what we call ministry or service of others, is that it's not me serving others or enlightening others or any of those things, but that it is the life of Christ coming through me out to these other people. Oh yeah, so this is weird. See, Paul's talking about his own ministry here in part. We think of things like power over evil spiritual forces. The final revelation of Scripture that what's really happening here is a spiritual war, all-out war. You read passages like Ephesians 10 where he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Yeah. Satan? Evil spirits? We think that we can match up with them? We can't even see them. How are we supposed to match up with them? We don't even know what to do. It's essential that we do what he says. It's not our strength at all, that we have to be strong in the strength of his might. That's the resurrection power of Christ that he's talking about. The power, he says, I want that. I want the power of his resurrection working through me, and he will roll back these evil forces and anything else in our way, because the power of his resurrection is very powerful. So, how do we get this? There's the big question right there, and that's what we want to talk about tonight. This is clearly really worth having. This is awesome. Quite a goal to have. Now, to get there, he explains, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Oh. Now, wait a minute. This part sounds pretty questionable. So, well, resurrection does imply death, doesn't it? What is resurrection anyway? It's when somebody dies, right? And then they're brought back to life, resurrected. And so if we want to experience the power of this resurrection, first we have to be conformed to his death. And then the resurrection, this is called standing on resurrection ground, but this death experience has to precede that. And this is probably the part that we wish wasn't there. But this sounds like it could hurt. This sounds a little scary. The fellowship of his sufferings. The word fellowship here is koinonia, to share, to have in common, the fellowship. Usually used in other contexts. But Paul felt that Jesus is still suffering. His suffering is ongoing. And that because he suffers through the body of Christ, it's all tied up in this concept of the mystical union with Christ. And when Jesus confronted Paul on the road, he says, why are you persecuting me? Even though it was not Jesus, it was his people. But that is all bound up together. And so he's describing here the suffering leading to being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, I distinctly remember reading this passage when I was first trying to understand the Bible up in my ministry house room. I had a desk in front of the window reading this passage, and it really, I thought this was rather perplexing, because it really seemed like Paul was saying that he was worried, you know, about making it into heaven. It looks like he's trying to attain to the resurrection from the dead, that he maybe doubted that he was going to get there. And only gradually, after doing some reading and study, did I start to realize, no, this is not about the afterlife. He's not referring to the afterlife at all here. This attaining to the resurrection of the dead is something that happens in this life, now. To attain to the resurrection from the dead, and this other expression, that I can experience the power of his resurrection, there's two ways of saying the same thing, okay? The subject has not changed here. And the next verse makes it very clear, because he says, not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect. I wouldn't translate teleos as perfect here, but I would say mature or complete, as the margin says in the NASB. But that was the Greek concept of maturity or completion, was teleos, which can mean perfect or complete. Anyway, obvious then, for him to say, not that I've already attained it, proves, doesn't it, that he's not talking about the afterlife. That would be too stupid to say. I mean, he's obviously not dead. He's writing the letter, right? It's pretty obvious he's talking about something that he expects, wants to attain in this life. Not in the next life. He knows he's going to be resurrected then. That's never been a question. Paul was completely secure in that. But he wants the power of his resurrection in right here and now. And all of those things that we mentioned. And really many others too. I just gave you a sampling there. Okay. So, think about this. We read that passage in Romans 6 where it says that we were already put into Christ's resurrection. It stated it as a past accomplished fact that we were baptized into Christ. That meant that we were baptized into his death and his resurrection. Here, Paul says, actually, not that I have already attained it. And so at one point, he's speaking about when the Romans 6 thing is kind of something that's already happened. Whereas here is something that is not yet happened, right? That's what you call the already, not yet tension in New Testament language, all right? You'll see it right through the entire New Testament. And a lot of people find it confusing because, okay, well, which is it? Is it, did it already happen or is it yet to happen? Yes, okay, is the answer. Yes, I'll show you my favorite. I like my little illustrations. You've probably seen these before, but some of you maybe haven't. Think where Jesus says, "Behold, I knock at the door, and anyone who hears and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." Revelations 3:20. This is Jesus inviting you to start a personal relationship with him. He's saying, I'm knocking at the door of your life and I'd like to come into your life through the Spirit. And so we can literally say, are you willing to open the door to your heart and to let Christ come into your life? That's called accepting Christ. You just basically, you tell him, yeah, God, I want that. I'm not saying I'm a good person. I'm not saying I'm this, that, or the other. I'm just trusting that the work you did at the cross and everything is good enough, and I accept it, and I want you to come into my life. That may be your move here tonight. You know, if you can't remember ever having actually done that, you should really think about that. You could just turn to God in your own heart and tell him, I want to invite you into my life. And so then you would have Christ in you, according to this passage and many others as well. Okay, but then there is another group of passages that teach something different. For example, in John 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. So it's not just that Christ is in me. It's also somehow that I am supposed to be in Christ. It's both things. Here's another one. When he prays to God, when he prays to the Father, in John 17:21, he prays that my followers will all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I pray that they will be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. Yeah, that's called the mystical union. That's where we're put into Christ. Okay, so these are both truths. The top one we could call our position before God. This is when I come before God, how does he view me? He views me as though I were in Christ. That's why I have this righteousness imputed to me. That's why he's completely and totally happy with me and delighted. And he's not disappointed and grossed out at all, because this is the way he sees me. This bottom picture is what we could call our condition, our daily life here. This is how other people would see me. Maybe they see Christ in me, maybe not. So the top one is how God views me. The bottom is how others view me. The top one never changes. Our position in Christ is set. That's the past. That's that thing that's already happened. And so you would never ask someone, so how's your position today, right? Because they'd just be like, same as it was yesterday, same as it always will be. On the other hand, our condition constantly changing, possibly up and down, with wild changes all the time, depending on how transformed we've become so far. Our position lasts forever, but our condition is really a temporary state. It's only going to last for a few years until either Christ returns or we go to him, one way or the other. The bottom picture is going away. The top one is not. The bottom picture is real. The top one is even more real because it is an eternal thing. Now, here's our point tonight in learning this terminology, is that God wants to conform gradually our condition to where it sort of matches our position. He wants to make us more and more like Christ, Christ-like. Romans 8:29, he wants to conform us to the image of Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about in this passage. To be share the sufferings of Christ and to be conformed into his death so that I can also experience the power of his resurrection. And this is not something that's already happened. It's an ongoing process. And the Bible teaches that we have a key role to play in this. Jesus introduced this. Think of what his words here in Luke 9:22. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and then raised from the dead on the third day. So he's warning his followers that this is coming to me. Okay, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. But then he goes on. Listen to this part too. And he was saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Cross. A cross is used for executing people. Via torture. It's actually an instrument of torture used to gradually kill people. And there's something here that might make us a little nervous, which is that Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going there to the cross. Now, if you're coming with me, you need to get up your cross and follow. And he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. Oh, well, so this sounds pretty tense, actually. You can see that it's not a once and for all thing, right? Because he says to pick up your cross daily and follow. This is a process that he's talking about of dying, a death process. And this sounds like it could hurt, actually, quite a bit. A cross doesn't sound too good. Or the one we referred to earlier, 2 Corinthians 4. What does he mean? For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. See, the constantly being, that's a process. It's not like our position, which is once and for all. This is an ongoing thing. So that the life of Christ also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Have you ever prayed to the Lord, God, use me. Let me be one that you use in this life. I am. I've prayed that many times. Did you realize when you prayed that, that it would be necessary for the death of Christ, for you to be delivered over to death so that the life of Christ could be manifested through you? Have you ever listened to Joseph Zahn? He's a Romanian Bible teacher. Sounds like Dracula when he talks. He's from Transylvania, of all things. Quite good. We have several of his lectures here in the study center. But I remember he was talking to, he was under Ceausescu, you know, in prison, tortured. But he was talking to some Americans at a seminary. And he's going, so you come to your seminary and you study your Bible. He says, and you learn all these wonderful things, so that you may serve the Lord. Did they tell you that you must suffer? They should. That is actually completely essential. It is essential that you must suffer. And he's actually very good on that subject. If you want to be life-giving to others, are you ready to have death work in you so that life can work in others? That's the cost here. When Jesus says that those who hang on and try to cling to their life end up losing it, but when you lose your life for my sake, you end up gaining it. This is what he's talking about. And this is what Paul, you know, is holding himself up here as a model. His life, he's saying, this is the way I live, and it's so that he can call them that you should do this too. That's what he's talking about right here. Not that I have already attained it or have already become complete, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And this dude is 30 years into his Christian walk as he writes this. So just mark that part down, okay? And he had actually done pretty well during most of that time. So I don't want to be discouraging here, but this is not really a process of days or weeks even, or even months. We're talking about something that is going to span a period of years here. He says, one thing I do is forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So part of our thing here is that our mentality, okay, first of all, it's important that I forget forgetting what lies behind. Now, this could be the case in a couple of respects, all right? Paul, the guy that wrote this, was a murderer. He killed. He admitted that he killed men and women because they were Christians, of all things. Now, of course, he realizes how wrong that was. And can you imagine? I mean, I've done some things, personally, that I'm not too proud of at all. But murder? Multiple murders? It would be important for someone like that to forget what lies behind. And a lot of us have things in our lives that are binding us in shame and that make us feel dirty, that we can't seem to leave behind. And so it's really the grace of God that gives us the ability to leave these things at the cross, as it were. To leave them at the cross and to move on. We're able to do that because of the grace of God. And we have to do that if we're going to be able to go through this process We can't be going through this with ball and chain of our past sins. We have to release those. I was just, we were studying this week the whole question of identity. And when God thinks of you, what does he feel? That question. What does God feel when he looks at you and thinks about you? A lot of us feel like, well, he's probably very disappointed, actually. We probably have it all wrong. The fact of the matter is, and I'm convinced of this, the more I've thought about it, is that the one person who is most disappointed in me is me. I'm the one that's disappointed in me. And I project that onto God. And I have to learn to let him love me, that he wants to love me, and let the love come in and not try to continue with this self-flagellation that's fleshly, that's harmful. Then two, we have to forget what lies behind in another sense, which is sometimes the positive things of the past. We'll look back at certain periods in our lives and idealize those times, very often romanticizing them inaccurately. I know I had a time like this. There was this one time in my Christian life that was so awesome. Every day it seemed like I would just get up and it was as though Christ was right there with me. I could feel the presence of God, you know, those days when you just feel the presence of God with you like never before. And then, you know, the joy, prayer, answered prayers, people coming to Christ, miracles literally happening right in front of me. And it was just so exciting. This went on for a period of months, a couple of 3 months. So it wasn't just a day or two. This was long enough to know that this was really happening. And then it kind of stopped. I felt in darkness. I couldn't sense the presence of the Lord anymore. I would try to pray, but my words seemed to fall to the floor as I would speak them. And I was depressed. I was sad. I couldn't get anything done. As if I had been set aside. I felt like God had put me aside for some reason. Maybe I'd just gone too far in my arrogance or something. And he had been like, you're out. And other people were getting things done. I couldn't get anything done. And it was very dismaying. Really threw me in a tailspin spiritually. My faith in God broke. I lost. I actually started to, I was so confused that it broke down my relationship. I could hardly even talk to him. And I almost kind of went on a strike, a spiritual strike, like I cannot move, I cannot go forward until something happens here. And nothing happened. So that just kept going on, you know. And needless to say, this was not a real healthy time in my Christian life. Okay? Underlying it all, I was becoming bitter at God because he wasn't giving me that pleasurable, intense sense of spirituality that I had at one point. And today, I realize that really that time was unusual. That was a very unusual period. That is not the norm. That he had probably given me that time as to encourage me, to get me started well. But then now it was time to get up and walk by faith. To get up out of the crib and start to walk, which I didn't want to do. And Paul says, we've got to forget what lies behind. Okay? That's irrelevant. And instead, we have to reach forward to what lies ahead. Okay, now what does that expression mean? What do you think that means? Reaching forward. A real good commentary I like, Montier, says, this apostolic pattern of life is to be lived out by keeping our gaze steadfastly on the future. It's really what some people refer to as the eternal perspective, which Paul has big time, okay? It's where you know where you're headed. You know where this is all going. And so everything in life starts to be evaluated and assessed in light of that. That becomes the thing, the integration point for all thinking and values in your life. Is where is this going to be, you know, when I'm with God and in eternity future? People who develop this mindset start to lose their value that they attach to temporary passing things. And they tend to start increasing the value they place on like eternal things. So that, for instance, you know, your friend that you lead to Christ, that's eternal. You're going to be happy about that forever. You'll never get tired of enjoying that, the fact that that happened. That's an eternal value. The hot car you're saving up for and buying. Where we're going, folks, you're going to have trouble even remembering that. I don't even remember what it was. I don't remember what the excitement was. And so our whole value system starts to shift here. And he goes on saying, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we've attained. Okay, so let's notice very carefully. Look, 15. Let us therefore, as many as are mature. So he's clear. This is not just apostles that live this way. Okay, like me. This is for everyone. The things that he's talking about here are normal Christian living for everybody. He's saying, follow my example. That's why he's been talking about himself. And he also says, if in anything you have a different attitude, that is to say a wrong attitude, God will reveal that to you also. So this is a very important promise right here. It's good to know that, you know, if our mentality is taking a wrong turn, if we're getting off the path, then God is willing to show us that. He's not going to, like, we are not going to, like, lose it accidentally here at all. We can actually have an opening of the eyes of our heart. As he puts it in Ephesians, he says, I pray that God will open the eyes of your heart so that you can see the full width, height, depth, and breadth of the love of God and how awesome this whole thing is and so forth. So we could ask for that and periodically receive it. The best way to receive this, I think, it happens to me most often when I'm sitting in front of the Word of God and in prayer, in a prayerful attitude in front of God's Word. And it's as I read His Word and pray to Him, and that's when you get this opening of the eyes of your heart. Especially, and you know what I've really been appreciating more is the practice of silence, where you come and stand before the Lord in silence. Because this is when, often then, he will show you things. It's frankly hard to hear what God is saying when you're yapping all the time. And so at certain points, it's necessary to close the trap and to stand in silence before the Lord and let him minister to you. Things will come to you at these times. He will show you what needs to change in your attitude. Yes, it's subjective. It's awesome to have a sense of being spoken to by the Lord God himself, speaking directly to you. Yeah, that's pretty good. However, he says, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And so the final point here is that there's a sliding definition here, right? That it's not the same. We're not alike on this at all. For one thing, the different ones of us have started our walk with the Lord at different places. You know, the Bible teaches that we are all damaged goods in this world. We're in a fallen world, and people get damaged in a fallen world. And also, there's nothing fair about a fallen world, and that's why it is some of us are more damaged than others. And so that's our starting point. We're going to start at different points. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. So he views this, this is why it's such a mistake to compare yourself to other people. It's so foolish to do that, because you have different giftings that are given to different people. You have different backgrounds and levels of understanding, and catastrophic events also, or disabilities that we're afflicted with. Each of us, the important thing is that we're faithful with the thing, the place that God has placed us. And we can be just as spiritual there. You know, regardless of how bad I have had it up to this point, can be just as spiritual there as the guy who has it all. And God says, Jesus said, when we get to heaven, many who are last will be first. And many of the first will be last. He says, you're going to be surprised when you see how this works out. Everybody might be thinking, oh, I'll bet he'll be way up. He's going to be very important when we get there. He'll probably be rewarded. And we're going to find that he's shining somebody's shoes there. And the mayor of the New Jerusalem is somebody that none of us ever really thought about. It's somebody that lived a faithful prayer ministry and never had that much outward showing of anything here. That's how God looks on the heart. So that, I think, is good. I think it's comforting in a way. On the other hand, this is also, when you think about it, this is a warning that he's giving us. If he's saying, the important thing is to stay at the standard you've already reached and try to progress from there, the implication is clear that it must be possible to actually go backwards. Negative growth, where I'm becoming less spiritual than I used to be. Yes, that is also possible. Yes, it sure is. We see it. And people who go apathetic, people that go self-centered, start to regress spiritually. Things they saw so clearly not too long ago, can't quite remember what that is anymore. Doesn't make much sense anymore. Jesus taught this. Jesus taught this when he was teaching in parables, and his followers said, why do you always talk in parables that are hard to understand? He said, because to you it has been granted to know the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been granted. I speak this way so that they will not understand what I'm saying. Because the heart of this people has become hard, dull, thick. Yeah. He says, I'm not speaking to them anymore. And so this could happen as well. In spiritual things, the principle is you use it or you lose it. And to have revelation from God, to have him revealing himself to you, is very weighty. I mean, that's heavy. That's important. And to simply ignore that or to not act on it is a pretty serious matter. And it disrupts your relationship with God, and you begin to slide backward. And we may end up shockingly way further back than we ever thought we would get. And you see this happen to people. It's very sad. Well, that's as far as we're going to read this week. We know the story of Paul from other sources, including some of the very high price that he paid for this way of life that he's describing here. This being conformed, sharing in the sufferings of Christ and being conformed to his death. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 if you'd like to hear a list of some of the types of trials and sufferings that Paul went through. There was a price. There is a price to be paid if you want to go down this path. This used to make me pretty nervous to read about this. Because, I guess I'm like most Americans. I hate to suffer. I'll do almost anything to avoid suffering. And so it made me nervous to think, wait a minute. So bearing your cross daily, conform to his death, Sounds pretty rough. Now, after all these years, I would say, yeah, it is pretty rough. Quite rough, actually. I had one kid come up to me. You could tell he was nervous about it, too. And he was like, so this dying with Christ, he says, you know, I mean, how bad does this have to get? I referred him to 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul talks, or 2 Corinthians 1 where he talks about how we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life, that we would learn not to trust in ourselves but in him who raises the dead, the life out of death image and stuff. I said, have you ever been in an experience of suffering that's so intense that you feel like I just can't take anymore? And he's like, yeah. And I said, well, it's going to have to be a little worse than that. Because if you feel like, you know, this is the most I can possibly take, then you'll just handle it yourself. It's got to go beyond that to the part where you can't handle it. That's necessary. And it's not punishment. I mean, if there were a different way to do this, God would do it. So Joseph Zahn was right. Did they tell you, you have to suffer? Yes. If you want to follow this path, if you want to know that power of his resurrection, this is the price to be paid. Of course, on the other hand, Paul today looks back and is probably delighted, I'm certain he's delighted, at every price he ever paid. Couldn't be happier, probably wishes he could have done even more. And I think we could experience this as well, even in this life. Where already I look back at some of the things that I suffer at the most acutely, and I can hardly remember the suffering, but the lasting value of conformity to Christ that that brought about is still with me. And I'm so happy that I didn't run away and that I didn't try to cling on to my life, but I let it go so that I could lose my life for Christ. And I pray for that, for every brother and sister in the Lord here. Some of you are visiting here, you're not Christians. You think, you're probably sitting there thinking, what in the hell? This is bizarre. I came here to learn how to be happy. Look, the way of God is happy. Okay, this is where, that's what Jesus means when he says whoever seizes his life will lose it. But he who loses his life will gain it. It is happy. Real happiness, yes. Lies this way. And it is painful. That will be pain. And I'm not going to lie about that. That's what it says. It'll all be worth it. And that's why we have to keep our eyes on that future.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.